Well, we're back to the book of Esther, and we're getting very near the end now.
Maybe a relief to some of you, I'm not sure.
But we've seen, haven't we, how God, even though he's not mentioned in this book, has worked, if you like, behind the scenes to make sure that his will is carried out through the whole of this story of Esther. We've seen how God in remarkable ways has directed events and how he has made sure that his people are looked after in the midst of quite difficult and trying circumstances. Remember Haman, who wanted to get rid of the Jews, and especially he didn't like Mordecai very much, as Mordecai didn't show him any respect. And Haman hatched this plan to get the Jews annihilated. And of course there are obviously lots of enemies of the Jews throughout the whole land. And Haman issued this edict which allowed the Jews to be killed on a certain day during the year. But of course we saw how God worked the circumstances so that in fact ultimately Haman had the tables turned on him, if you like, where he was second in command to the king, and he thought he was about to destroy the enemy Mordecai. Because of events, Mordecai took that place, and Haman ended up being hanged on his own gallows. And we saw last time, didn't we, at the end there of chapter 8, how God, through Esther and Mordecai, has brought about several reversals of fortune. Haman, we've mentioned, he's fallen from grace and ended up hanged on his own gallows. Mordecai promoted, now second in command only to the king throughout the whole land. The Jewish people, who were under threat of annihilation, have been given the right to assemble and fight against those who seek to destroy them. Well, tonight we come, if you like, almost to the climax now, don't we, of this book, where the day of battle finally arrives, and we come to this day of victory. Those who hated the Jews and who wanted to destroy them have gathered their armies, I guess. I think Haman was probably the tip of the iceberg. There were plenty of others within this vast kingdom. You remember how big this kingdom was, the Persian Empire, which stretched all the way from Greece on the left-hand side there over to India on the right-hand side. Massive. Hundreds of thousands of people involved in this huge Persian Empire that King Xerxes ruled over. And there would have been lots of enemies of the Jews. Certainly the Amalekites, from whom Haman was descended, had a long history with the Jews, didn't they? And they hated the Jews, and they would certainly have been looking to destroy their enemies. So even though the second edict had granted the Jews the right to assemble and to fight back, I suppose many of their enemies still saw this as a chance to get rid of them. So you can imagine, can't you? Both sides making their plans and their preparations for this day of battle. Now, if you're like me, when this day arrives, you may have got a bit muddled up with all these days of the edicts that went out and what went on, so I'll put it in English today. The first edict was issued on the 17th of April, 474 BC. And that was the edict where Haman had had this issued, where it said that on that day, or on a day on in a year's time almost, the Jews could be annihilated by their enemies. That's the word he used, destroyed, annihilated. That's what he wanted to do to them, remove them completely. Then it was about a month later, or 2 months later, sorry, when the second edict was issued. This is the one Mordecai issued. That went out on the 25th of June, 474 BC. And it was issued saying the Jews had a right to defend themselves. They could gather together, they could assemble, they could plan, they could take up weapons, and they could fight back, which gave the Jewish nation some hope. And the day that was set aside for all of this was the 7th of March, 473 BC. So it's almost a year since the first edict was issued that the actual day of battle was set aside. Now that all seems very strange to me, they do it this way, but I guess that was the way they did things in those days. Give everybody, you know, plenty of notice that they're going to be killed. But that's the dates that basically it all took place. And when this day actually arrived, when we get to the 7th of March 473 BC, It was the Jews who won the victory. What should have been, initially, the slaughter of the Jewish nation turned out to be one of their greatest victories. This became a day of victory that is still celebrated by Jewish people today. A day of victory against their enemies. I guess you can imagine, can't you, with nearly a year between the first edict and it happening, how the tension must have built up. Initially, I imagine the Jews were terrified. They had less than a year to live, effectively. But of course, when the second edict came out, that gave them some hope, didn't it? That gave them some hope that they could actually do something about this problem. They could fight back. But you can imagine, can't you, the tension building as the time went on. If you were there, you know, on both sides, if you like, as the day grew nearer and nearer, people focused on what was going to happen. And the tension would have built up, and the people would have been preparing for this day of battle to fight one another. And eventually we come to this day, and the battles take place, and the waiting, if you like, is over, and victory is complete for the Jewish people. You know, I think this has some echoes for us, doesn't it? Echoes of a day we're looking forward to. A day when our victory will be complete. Echoes of the second coming, which of course we're discussing in house groups, aren't we? The day when Christ comes back, when the victory is finally won over sin and death and hell. We know he has the victory already. We know Christ has won it. We have the hope, don't we now, of looking forward to that day, of waiting expectantly for Christ to return. But we have to prepare as well. In the same way the Jews had to prepare for their day, we need to prepare when Christ returns, don't we? The victory is assured. Christ has won the battle. But there's still fighting ahead of us. There are still battles to be fought in this world for us as Christians, aren't there? You know, I guarantee you that as that day approached, the Jewish people were all focused on that day. That's what they were worried about. That's what they were looking forward to, if you like. That's where their hope was, that day. They had to continue their everyday life. They had to continue eating and sleeping and doing all the other things they had to do. But they were focused on the day that they knew would bring them victory. And the same should be, of us, shouldn't it? As we go through the daily trudge of normal life, all the things we have to do day by day, going to work, doing all the things we perhaps don't always like to do, we should still be focused towards the end. That's what should drive us as Christians. The fact that we know we've got a day coming when Christ is going to come back and take those of us who belong to him to be with him in glory. When we will no longer be in a world of pain and suffering, will there be no more tears? We'll go to be with Jesus and live with him in glory for eternity. That should be our focus, even more so as the day approaches. You know, we're a day closer now than we were yesterday, and tomorrow will be another day closer. That day is coming upon us. We've been discussing in house groups, haven't we, the signs and the things that we can look for to see about this day. And we've been discussing the various views. Well, I won't tell you which is the right one. Not till we get to the end, anyway. But we have those different views on the end, don't we? But we should all be focused on the fact that one day Christ is going to come back, win the ultimate victory, and take those of us who belong to him to be with him in glory. That's what the parable of the 10 virgins is all about, isn't it? Jesus says, you know, 5 of them were prepared. 5 of them looked towards the coming of the bridegroom, and they were ready. And the other 5 weren't. We need to be prepared for when Christ returns. We need to be looking out for the signs. We need to be driven by that whole idea that Christ is coming back, because there are people still today, and probably loved ones of ours, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we care enough that this day is coming to tell them the truth of the gospel message? We should be driven by this day. It should be our focus and our driving force. Don't lose sight of eternity in the busyness of everyday life. If because it's eternity that really matters. One of the reasons the Israelites were able to win the battle was they were able to assemble. If you read the edict, it says they were granted the right to assemble. And there is strength in assembly, isn't there? One of the keys to victory here was in the fact they could assemble and they could gather together, they could make their plans and they could work together for this victory. And not only that, of course, they also had the backing of the authorities. You can see it in verses 3 and 4 in chapter 9 here. But those in position of authority backed the Jews. Why? Because of Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew, who had risen in power, second only to the king, and all the other officials throughout the whole of the land, all through the provinces, they knew which side their bread was buttered. They weren't going to go against this man. So they backed the winner, as far as they were concerned, and they backed the Jewish people. His position of authority and power meant that everybody else was only too willing to side with him. Now, of course, if Haman had still been in power at this point, things would have been very different, wouldn't they? Because if Haman had been in power, all those governors and officials would have backed the other side. But of course, God had made sure his man was in the right place at the right time. It wasn't love of the Jews that caused these people to back them. It was fear of losing their positions. It was fear of losing their jobs. Now, there's a question that people very often ask when they read this passage, and that was, did the Jews actively go and attack their enemies, or did they simply defend themselves from their enemies? The edict, if you remember, going back to chapter 8, said that the Jews were entitled, verse 11, so the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill and annihilate, same wording that was used in Haman's first edict, to destroy, kill and annihilate the army, any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The edict allowed them to destroy any armed force that might attack them. If you've got the authorised version, the New King James Version, that would assault them. So they were actually permitted to destroy their enemies. It's not simply saying they had to wait to be attacked. Anyone that was a threat to them was fair game, according to this edict. They were entitled to attack their enemies. So although the focus of the story is mainly in the citadel of Susa, and we read mostly about what happened there, we also read, don't we, in verse 16, that there were 75,000 men killed in the provinces on this day. That's a huge number, a huge number of lives that were lost, a huge number of people who were enemies of the Jews. Now, of course, it was, as we've seen, a vast area, but there were hundreds of thousands of people, but still, 75,000 men were killed throughout the provinces on that day. You know, the Jews lived in a foreign land, and their enemies were all around them. And they were tolerated, weren't they? Because their enemies didn't have the power or authority to destroy them. You know, we mentioned the church in Syria, who, if you like, have been protected by an unjust regime. And we've seen this in other countries throughout the Middle East, haven't we? Where Christian groups, if you like, have been sheltered by unjust regimes. But when the Muslims come in and take over, then the Christians are in danger. The enemies gain certain power over the Christians. Here in Persia, the Jewish people were protected by their Persian conquerors. People weren't allowed simply to go around fighting amongst themselves. So in some ways they were protected by the Persian conquerors. They were tolerated because there was no authority to do anything else. But of course, this edict that Haman issued gave the authority of the Persian Empire to those who wanted to destroy the Jewish people. You know, as Christians, we live in a foreign land, don't we? We might not think we do, but we do. The Bible makes it very clear, this world is not our home. We live in a foreign land. Our home is in heaven with Jesus. But at the moment, we are in a foreign land, surrounded by our enemies. And often, we're just tolerated. Frequently, we're despised. You know, if you go to some of the atheist websites that are around, I suspect you'd be amazed and perhaps even shocked at some of the vitriol that is aimed at Christians. Absolutely amazing, some of the things that people come out with on these websites. You know, there are people who would gladly see all religion, and it seems Christianity in particular, wiped out, and by violence if necessary. And that's what some people really believe today. And they're only being held back by the authorities that are currently in power. We live in a foreign land, surrounded by enemies. And when we look forward to that last day, when Christ will win that final victory, what we need to remember is there are still battles to face on the way. And to win these battles, we have to stand united. And I'm not talking about councils of churches and ecumenical movements. I'm talking about standing united in Christ. Standing united in Christ. See, unity comes not from belonging to some organisation, but it comes from being in Christ. If you're a Christian here today, if you have turn to Jesus and repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in him, you have a unity in Christ with every other true believer. Paul reminds us that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit, not create it. We can't create it. We are united in Christ. And what does that mean in living out our everyday lives? Well, we're members of the same family. We have God as our one Father. And that gives us a bond. A bond that is like a family bond. We may not be suffering much in the way of persecution, yet. But we must stand up for those who are. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be vocal in our support for Christians around the world who are suffering for their faith. We should support the people that we hear about, who are going through trials and tribulations because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And whether it's in countries that physically abuse followers of Jesus, or maybe even people in this country who now do suffer some sort of discrimination because of their faith, as we've seen many recent court cases, haven't we? We need to remember that we're one body. Remember the teaching of Romans chapter 12, one body. And we must do all that we can to support and encourage one another. We cannot afford to sit back and be quiet because we're not suffering and our brothers and sisters somewhere else are suffering. We need to stand up. We need to make a difference. We need to be heard. And we need to side with those who suffer for their Christian faith, because one day that could be us. Esther's request. As news of the battle filters through, the king hears about what's going on in Susa, particularly, obviously, and he offers to grant Esther a further request. He tells her what's happened in the citadel of Susa, and basically asks her if there's anything more she wants to do. He specifically mentions the news about Haman's 10 sons, as though his sons were undoubtedly seen this day as an opportunity to get revenge for their father's death. Now they no longer pose a threat to Mordecai or to any other Jews in the citadel of Susa. And Esther's request may seem a little callous to us today. In fact, both readings you've had tonight, you may have thought, well, that's all a bit bloodthirsty, that's all a bit unnecessary, all that violence, isn't it? That's all a bit, you know, a bit beyond the pale. She asks that the Jews in Susa be given an extra day to make sure they finished off their enemies properly, and also to allow the bodies of Haman's 10 sons to be exhibited from the gallows for everybody to see. We need to go back 500 years to understand why this is the way it is, why Esther acted as she did. And you'll remember from that reading we had back in 1 Samuel, there was enmity between the Jews and the Amalekites, and that went right back to the time of King Saul. Haman, as we discovered earlier in our look through Esther, was a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite king. And Saul had failed to obey God 500 years earlier. He failed to do what God told him to do, which was to destroy the Amalekites. And he also took plunder from the Amalekites, which he was told he wasn't allowed to do. And the result was, the nation of Israel turned from God, and ultimately Saul was removed as king, and David was put in his place. Because Saul was disobedient to God. Now you might think what God told Saul to do was very harsh. And it does seem very harsh in our civilized society. But God always has his reasons. I'll come back to that in a minute. But Esther ensures the same mistake isn't made here. She wants the job done properly. The enemies of the Jews were to be destroyed, though only the fighting men. You'll notice there was mercy still in this whole event. The Jews refused to take the plunder and to kill the women and the children, even though the edict allowed them to do so. They were allowed to do so. But they're going back to what God wanted. When God said, do not take the plunder from the Amalekites. And the Jews here refused to take the plunder from the people they destroyed. And it was quite common, after a victory like this, that the bodies of your enemies were displayed for everyone to see. Because it was a deterrent. It showed that you were supreme. You were strong in victory. And it put other people off, deciding to attack you. So the bodies of Haman's son being displayed on the gallows would have been a powerful reminder to the people not to mess with the Jews. I suppose putting people to death as a deterrent, or murderers to death as a deterrent, isn't much very popular today, or seen as very effective. It certainly proved to be a deterrent in Esther's day, and maybe it would today, but I'm not going to get into capital punishment tonight, I'm pleased to know. And it may seem very barbaric to us today, but there were good reasons for it. The complete destruction of those who sought to destroy you was the only way to ensure your survival. That's what it was like in those days. Only the complete destruction of those who sought to destroy you could ensure your survival. And actually, there's a very important spiritual principle for us here. If we want to survive spiritually, we must destroy our sinful nature. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13 says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You know, as long as we harbour sin in our lives, it will rise up and destroy us. All too often we treat sin as an old friend, without realising that it is a mortal enemy. I always like to use an illustration when I talk about this from a silent movie. Well, I think it was Buster Keaton's one of Buster Keaton's silent movies. Those of you who are as old as me may remember it. And in this silent movie, a lion escapes from a circus and is wandering around the town, the city. And there's a man who's sat in a hotel foyer with his little dog. And the little dog's at the side of his chair. And he's stroking the little dog now and again. Anyway, the lion comes in through the door. The dog sees the lion and, of course, legs it. And the lion sits down beside the chair where this man is. And then this man is stroking the lion, unaware of what this lion is. And that's like sin, you know, in our lives. We think we can cope with it. We think it's not too bad. We think it's not going to be too dangerous. But really, it's a raging lion. We compromise in certain areas because we think we're in control. We don't take sin seriously in our lives because we don't consider it to be that serious. We justify the things we do wrong because everybody else does it, or it's not actually hurting anybody, or it suits us to do it. Everyone takes little things from work, so what does it matter if I do? I like watching that TV programme, and I can control my thoughts from watching it. No one's fixed to the speed limit, so why should I? The odd white lie here and there doesn't really hurt anybody, does it? And it might save face for me. If we're happy to do those things, and lots of other things like them, we're allowing sin to run unchecked in our lives. It means we have unrepentant sin in our life because we're not taking it seriously. And worse still, we're prepared to continue in sin because it suits us to do so. We may think we're in control of the situation. We may think we're okay and we're strong enough to handle these things and they don't really matter. But if we allow sin to go unchecked in our lives, it will grow. It will multiply. It will become greater and stronger. And it will become like a roaring lion. We are told to put to death our sinful nature, to destroy it, to annihilate it, in the same way the Jews were to annihilate their enemies. Because God knew if they left their enemies alive, those enemies would come back and they would destroy the Jews. And we see that time after time in the Old Testament, where they failed to do what God told them to do, those enemies came back and took the Jews away from God. If we fail to annihilate the sin in our lives, it will come back and it will seek to destroy us. Now, I'm not saying we're ever going to be perfect. We're all going to do things wrong. And I know as well as anybody else the things I do wrong. What I'm saying is, do we care? Do we care what we do wrong? Does it matter to us? The things that we regard as little and insignificant, do we care that we're breaking God's laws, that we're sinning against what God has told us to do? We cannot tolerate even one thing that is contrary to what God has called us to do. We cannot leave sin unchecked in our lives. There are vital lessons for us to learn from Esther, and we need to take note. You know, I could stand up here and I could tell you all these things. I could spout off as I have done for weeks. But unless it makes a difference to the way that you and I live, it's of no use, is it? God's word is only of benefit when it changes the way that we live. You can know all there is to know about the Bible, about what God wants. You can know everything he wants you to do. But that is of no use to you unless you do it. We need to learn lessons, apply lessons, and do what God calls us to do. I hope we're all looking forward to Christ's final victory. I hope that day is a day we are focused upon and eager to see. But are we preparing for that today? Are you prepared for that now? If Christ did come back tonight, can you say you're ready? I'm not sure I can. But we should be. We should be preparing for that day. We must stand together if we're to oppose the enemies of Christ. Not be divisive over stupid little things that don't really matter. We must stand united in Christ that we may be effective for God. And if we fail to destroy our sinful nature will destroy us. Let's learn the lessons from Esther. Let's understand what God requires of us. And when we leave here tonight, let's not just forget about these things, but let's do everything that we can to put them into practice in the way that we live day by day.